There is always a right way and a wrong way to approach the Word of God. And the right way is always found in understanding that the Word of God is speaking to us through itself. That I'm not teaching you that which God cannot teach you. I'm not showing you that which God cannot show you. And only if the Lord shows you and teaches you will what I say every single week have substance and have efficacy and work in every aspect of your life. It is coupled through the discipline led by the Holy Spirit that you are in the Word of God, that you are in the Word of God. For it's very easy for us to feel the pressures of life and the pressures of frustration and just our internal warfare. It's easy for it to flee when we're together on Sundays. It feels good sometimes when we're together midweek and we're going through doctrinal studies and we're looking at the letters. And when we're all praying, singing together, it sort of just like disappears. But beloved, that is mostly the fact that we are spending, it's not something that happens that is permanent. But it happens because we are focusing on worshiping the Lord. We are putting our mind on the Lord's day in His Word, hearing His Word, putting our ears in His Word. We're putting our eyes on His Word, and we are soaking in the power of Christ through the Scripture. That's the reason that we sing songs that are doctrinal. That's why so many times when we see our brothers and sisters around who have told us through the years, well, I remember feeling so intimate with God through certain songs that I sang. But after the music was over, I really just didn't feel like church was doing anything for me. You ever said that yourself? You ever felt that way yourself? And I'm not going to lie, when you're at a conference or you're speaking at a conference or you're attending a conference and there's thousands of people singing together, they could just be singing a C-scale warm-up and it's moving. I mean, imagine the liturgical essence of some of the singing of antiquity. Oh, I mean, you know, it's like, okay, that's a little corny, but put 1,000 voices to it in harmony. It's eerily majestic. And we could do the same thing with the Word of God. We could have you know, an incredible vocal performer read the Bible in such a great voice. You know, get real close to the microphone so it sounds real deep.
And the Lord said unto Moses.
I mean, you know, it's like, well, I really thought God was talking this morning in the service. What's the Darth Vader voice? James Earl Jones. And we could get caught up into how it feels, but what really makes the difference in our lives, beloved, why we are commanded to gather together, is that when we put all of our senses on Christ together for the sake of one another, the world passes away for that fleeting moment. It passes away. That's why I am so adamant that when we are together as the body, that we focus on that which teaches us the glories of Christ. Whether we sing it or hear it, or see it or speak it, it must be biblical. When you leave here, it's up to you. Tomorrow, it's going to be up to you to be disciplined to stay in the same Word, to be connected in relationship with Christ, to be prayerfully focused on praying for one another, knowing that the power of Christ that raised Him from the dead rests in you. It's about our knowledge. It's about the renewal of our minds. But the point in all this is that where Jesus goes now in His dialogue in John's Gospel is directly and perfectly illustrating what I just said. But unfortunately, the way we have been taught to understand Scripture is that we find this passage and we build upon it. Well, beloved, if I wanted to build a case for racism, bigotry, misogyny, genocide, maniacalism, and all these other things, I could go and find any particular passage, especially in the Old Testament. I could find a narrative that tells the truth about something that the people experienced, and I could twist it in such a way to make it seem as though it's teaching something. But if I read to you the context of Scripture, I cannot butcher the text. I cannot hoodwink you. But even if I did, if you were reading the Bible, I could not deceive you. I couldn't deceive you. Philosophical theology sort of runs amok today. And if those of you who have been on our midweek, if you want to, we close out Romans this Wednesday, and we're going to do some doctrinal studies, and then we're going to get into Galatians sometime in the near future. But we look at what Paul teaches just in his writing, just in the closing of his letters. And what we see every time that he starts and ends a letter, he's talking to individuals. He's talking of groups of people. He's showing that what he's about to teach is for their good and for their benefit. And that what he's saying to them and the grace of God to them is directly given to them by the words that he wrote to them. So it's no different than with John's gospel. And most of us live our lives thinking, man, if I could just feel or experience the focus that I have spiritually on Monday that I did yesterday on Sunday. If Sunday morning could be my daily routine, then I probably would have a better life. I mean, don't we all feel that way? Don't we feel by Friday, except that it is Friday and maybe we're having some time off work, don't we feel that by Friday we can't wait for Sunday? I pray that's the way you feel. That it's been so long, we've been with the saints, it's been so long. But beloved, you don't have to wait. You have to wait till we can get together and experience this as a body. But we can experience Christ by being in His Word. And there have been many, many books. I don't want to try to say how many in my hyperbolic way. Billions of books. Billions and billions of books. Written about how to stay focused in the faith, about how to find your purpose in the Lord, about how to live a life that's glorious, about how to stay solid, about how to be a good wife, about how to be a good husband in Christ, how to be a great parent. How much money has been made in publishing about how to be a Christian parent? And if you were like me and you looked years ago, 21 years ago, to make sure you had all the resources and you bought books 7-8 at a time, you realize that if you buy 7 books, you've got 7 theories. You've got 7 different approaches or principles to which you could be a godly dad. I've read books on how to make sure my children were believers. You believe that? And I'm going, this is garbage. I can't make sure that my children are believers. What am I going to do, give them the Jesus shot when they're 8? Well, you got Jesus now, buddy. That's what it means when I indwell my people. Yeah. Because if that were the case, the children would run. You know, we drive past the doctor's office and our children always have screamed. I learned that Jacob had Spider-Man talent when he was 4 years old, taking them to get inoculations. And he realized what we were doing and he attached his toes and his feet to the inside of the minivan wall. And I couldn't get him out. He was screaming bloody murder. People were calling the cops. And I'm like, just get back in the van. We're not getting shots today. So if that's what it was about to get Christ to be a good parent. I mean, we can go find books to teach us everything. Most of us feel like, well, we're not walking with the Lord the way we ought to be. Great, we're probably not. But are we in the Word of God? Then we're walking with the Lord. Are we just looking for the next Google answer? Are we looking for that next opportunity to find some type of resource that gives us that, like you've heard me say, the vitamin box theology that we walk around with? Well, I got the little depression pill going on. Yep, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I'm not making fun of that type of thing. I'm just saying, as for me, it doesn't work. You take the same pill every day, but you're not experiencing Christ. You're wanting Christ to be the genie in the bottle, bing, and get his little magic wand over your life to take away the problems in their life. It's not going to happen. And so we find ourselves more and more and more wishing that we could be closer to the Lord, thinking that maybe we're drifting away, and our flesh presents all sorts of opportunities. Remember last week what I talked about, how our flesh tries to find the answers to problems? And when it doesn't work, we find someone else to see if their flesh can find the answer to the problem. Okay, if you weren't here last week, go listen to last week's message. Jesus tells his disciples, what is the answer to their concerns? What the answer is concerning their fear that they would be by themselves. What they're supposed to understand when Jesus says to love one another as I have loved you, which is the context of this whole dialogue. And they're thinking, how are we supposed to do that? Because it wasn't a lack of zeal. It wasn't a lack of enthusiasm. It wasn't a lack of knowledge. They knew enough to go out and preach. They've been preaching for 3 years. They were willing to die for Jesus. Thomas was willing to die for Jesus. Peter was willing to die for Jesus. Andrew was willing to die for Jesus. Everybody was willing to die for Jesus. But ultimately, we need to recognize that in the Christian life, though we are willing to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ, the bottom line in Christian living is that we live for Christ and live with Christ and live with Christ's people. We don't worry about what we should be doing or where we're supposed to be going. We don't look at the goal of tomorrow. We stand in the presence of today and say, where am I with the Lord today? And our hope is found in the gospel of free and sovereign grace. We know that the truth of the Scripture teaches us that Christ has purchased us with His blood. And that what Christ has purchased can never be cast away. And that Christ has paid for the sins of His people. And as the Spirit of God, God the Spirit wishes, He will cause His elect to come to faith. And He will cause them to believe what was done on their behalf. And they will be secure and confident. But it will not be an easy ride, will it? Friends, we are so inundated. I myself am so inundated with so many false propositions concerning the Christian life that it's so easy for me to see. It's like we talked about several weeks ago in chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And we automatically think, well, if I'm not obeying the Lord right, I must be lost. But He doesn't talk about being lost. And He's not talking about every commandment that we can muster out of the mouth of Moses. He's talking about loving one another. If you love me, you'll love one another. And the way that works is, as you love one another, you're loving me. It has nothing to do with our justification. Nothing. Whatsoever. But that's what we hear in our culture, isn't it? Because we are mostly a works-based, free will type culture when it comes to religion. I must do, I must make, I must become, so that God will then, and see, we put the condition on us. But the condition has been met in Christ, and Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one who is propitiation for our sins. So therefore, we then, by faith, trust in the finished work of Jesus that has done on our account. The work of redemption is complete. And God, through His Word, shows us that. So our loving, our physical and spiritual act of love, is through the renewing of our mind on the truth of the gospel and seeing the command of Christ, which He'll get into right now in chapter 15, very clearly, is loving Him. You might think, how do I stay close to Christ? Christ has already said, the ruler of this world has no claim on me, but I'm doing as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. You see, Jesus is not saying anything that He's not also displaying. I love the Father because I'm going to do what the Father called me to do. I love the Father, therefore I'm going to do what the Father's called me to do. And in the same way I do what the Father's called me to do, I would like for you to show your love for me in doing what I've called you to do. I mean, it's a very simple process. It doesn't remove our sonship, our daughtership. It doesn't remove us from adoption when we're not loving Christ. Now, there are some popular pastors throughout my lifetime who have really pressed on this, and they would take this opportunity in this section of John's Gospel and really just beat you up to a pulp and ask you what you love more. Jesus or your children? That's a tough one, isn't it, moms? Dad's not so hard. Depends on what day of the week it is and what time of the morning. Or evening. What about your spouse? Same thing. Sometimes it could be hard, but I love my spouse more than Jesus, and sometimes you like, don't even come close. It's not a point, is it? The point is not to press and make sure that everything in the world, including yourself, is hated to the point of, I don't know, don't even get any more, hated beyond measure, so that Jesus is the most treasured thing that you have. That's good for your joy if Jesus is your highest treasure. But that flows and ebbs and changes. It's drastically sufficient one day, and then the other day you feel as though, where is my spiritual barometer? Is it broken? Where's my spiritual fire? Has it been put out? What about those seasons when you will not read the Word of God? Are you lost? No. And people who say those things are lying with the devil's tongue. I love saying stuff like that. Sounds so archaic. But they are lying. And the father of lies is the devil. So as Jesus says, you speak the words of your father, the devil, and I speak the words of my father to the Pharisees. It's congruent with the teaching of Scripture to say that. When people tell you that your election, that your salvation, that your redemption rest in how you feel about Jesus and how you act around Jesus and around Jesus' people, they're lying to you. And yet we see Jesus, though he holds fast that he and his washing and his redemptive work and his atonement is all that's necessary unto salvation, what does he then say? Then love each other like I'm commanding you to do. Because I have loved you, I command you to love one another. And every one of the New Testament epistles, every one of them continue to teach the same thing. Beloved, because of Christ, I urge you, I implore you, I exhort you, I encourage you to love each other. So there's no condition on that. And there's no promise to it. Sometimes we just don't feel very loving. Sometimes we don't feel very intimate. Sometimes we don't feel very spiritual. Sometimes we don't feel extremely connected to the Spirit. But we haven't changed. And God's love for us hasn't changed. And His work of redemption hasn't changed. So how do we remain close, intimate, and loving? That's the question I'm going to answer today. The first 7 verses of chapter 15. Let's read together. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean. Thank you, Jesus. Because of the word that I have spoken to you, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And that's all I'm going to do today. Just those 6. Now there is an instrumental promise and teaching in the midst of this little dialogue, in the midst of this short phraseology, that gives me great hope. And you heard my semi-doxological expression when I read it, is that you are clean already. So this means, not only have we already heard it all for the last 115 sermons, but we've come to this knowing that the gospel is the work of God, and that when Jesus teaches to his people, he is not teaching conditions to remain saved. He's teaching for our joy. He's teaching for our growth. He's teaching for our intimacy. He's teaching for the sake of the witness of his glory, that we live together in such a way that brings honor and glory to his name. And then he makes himself the empowerment thereof. So he says, you've been told to do these things. You cannot do them. But if you ask me to help you, I will. And even though I'm not going to be here, I'm going to send someone else that can walk alongside you. The Paraclete. The Helper. The Spirit. God. The Spirit. And he will do these things. Question from this past week about prayer. In Romans 8, talks about praying. See, I've heard sermons on prayer that talk about, well, if you don't pray this way, if you don't pray that way, don't pray this way, don't pray that way. And how many of us have read books on prayer? Just raise your hand. I'm just interested. Okay. All right, most of us. I know my grandmother had an entire shelf of how to pray. Power of the praying wife, power of the praying cat, power of the praying elephant. I mean, you know, how to pray when you're at the zoo. How to pray when you're at Disneyland. How to pray when you're at the shopping mall. I mean, you see it. It's out there. The prayer of Jabez. The prayer of Jehoshaphat. And so on. I've even seen books, The Prayer of Jesus. How do you write 700 pages on 3 sentences? Jesus teaches people the model in which we should pray, the mindset. But what do? We go and we read all that stuff. We think, how can I abide in prayer? This must be the prescription. Whether it be the sticker on the car window, hiding the toothbrush and not getting our teeth brushed until we open up our prayer book. Oh, I remember my toothbrush is in my prayer book. I'm praying while I'm brushing. I mean, the little tactics that have been given throughout my lifetime are absurd. And yet, when we can't pray, what does the scripture say? The point I've just made before that is what? Jesus said he's going to send a helper that will produce these things in us as we need them. When we cannot pray, God the Holy Spirit prays for us, Romans 8. So in the same way, Jesus is now telling his disciples with a picture that they can fully grasp, that they could probably walk outside right where they were and visualize what he's saying as an object lesson. That's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching about himself in an object lesson. In an agrarian society where they had a primary market economy was growing things. And grapes for the production of wine was one of their primary commodities. And so they were very, very, very versed in knowing what a vine was. I don't know about you, but I've had to tear out vines before. And that's a very difficult thing to do. Vines, when they come up and they're cute and they're pretty and they're running normal on a little trellis or something of that nature, you're thinking, wow, look at this beautiful vine. And you go inside and you come back out and the whole house is covered. And the vine itself, you start to cut away and you start to cut away. You think, oh, this is not a problem. And then the yard is filled with branches. And then you get to the vine and you're going, this thing's alive. Starts to talk to you. Starts to hit back. Tears your chainsaw up. Tears your laser cannon up. Tears your tannerite up. You blow the house away, vine's still there. I mean, it's tough. It's hard to defeat. So you think, I'm going to pull it out of the ground. And your foundation comes loose. And you pulled it out 40 feet, yet it's still deep in the dirt. It is tough. You've cut all those things away. And I'm not kidding you. A good rain, and it's like it grows 20% overnight. These people knew what it was like to prune a vine, to prune a vineyard. They knew it. They grew up around it. They saw it. They understood it very clearly that it was the vine. It was the vine that you took care of. If you want to be able to use it, you take and you shear things away. You prune things away. And Jesus is saying, listen, envision that. I want you to envision that for just a moment. Most of us believe that we're the vine, that we've got our foot stuck in the soil of nutrient, which is our discipline to be in the Bible, and we've got our feet planted, and that Christ will grow us as a vine. And then we'll have a lot of fruit, and we'll produce a lot of branches, and these branches are our spiritual children and our mentoring relationships and our discipleship relationships and our ministry reach and our prayer life and all these things. And that's how we envision ourselves. But Jesus says it's the exact opposite. You cut the branches off of a vine, what happened to the branches? They die. But what happens next? The vine grows more branches. If you trim a branch, it grows even thicker. And that's what he's talking about. Sermon over. Let's go on. How does that apply to you? First, I want you to see that Jesus makes that very bold I am statement. I am the true vine. So within this statement, Jesus is speaking from a divine point of view. He is I am. He is the self-existing one. He is truth. He's already said that. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. And not only that, he is the true vine. That means the vine is the root, is the source, is the mother, father, source of everything that grows from it. And if the vine is healthy, it will produce everything it was intended to produce. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the source of truth. Jesus is the God of heaven. Jesus is eternal life. See how that picture plays? I just want to be with Christ. Christ is going away. He's going to send a helper. But how do I abide in you if you're not here? How do I hold fast in you if I can't see you? How do I deal with wanting to be close to you, Jesus, when I don't feel like it? You hear these words. That's what you do. I am the true vine. And my Father, who sent me, is the vine dresser. He is the one who prunes. Now this is, you might have missed it. Did you miss it? He's the one who prunes. He's the one who produces. He's the one who builds. He's the one who matures. He's the one who does everything that the vine does. He's the effectual power behind the vine. That's what Jesus is illustrating there. He's saying, I'm the vine, and everything that comes out of me, everyone that comes to me, everyone that gets life from my source, the Father has done it. The Father's done it. That's not new, is it? It's not new. It's not the first time we've heard that. We've heard it in John 6. We've heard it in John 10. We've seen it throughout. We've seen it in John 3. We've seen it in many different places. We've seen the reality of that when people were brought to life through the Spirit. That the Father gives us to the Son. That He causes us to be born again, Paul would say. Peter would say the same thing. So in all of this, the Father and the Son are the giver of life. And they work to bring the true branches, fruitfulness, life, hope, and abiding. But now there's something strange about verse 2. Because if we're not careful to remember what we just learned, that's reiterated in verse 1, we'll see verse 2 in this way. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now there's a question on hand, isn't it? What is the fruit? What is the fruit? Okay, so I can understand that abiding in Christ is the source. Christ is the source. The Father is the one who brings me to the vine, and I'm put into Christ. I'm grafted in, or I'm sprouting from. And there's your answer to verse 2, right? Who are the ones who claim to have sprouted from Christ? The Jews. And those Jews that did not believe, even though they were from the root of Jesse, from the root of Abraham, from the lineage of Christ, God the Father snipped them off and threw them away. Because they did not produce fruit. What was the fruit of the life of the religious? What does a Pharisee's life look like? Paul says it in Philippians, doesn't he? My mom and daddy named me Saul, the Jewish of all Jewish names, the first king of Israel. I have that name. Honoring the Lord God in all of His provision to create a people for Himself and set us apart. I am Saul of Tarsus. I mean, that sounds cool, doesn't it? Hello, I'm James of Claxton. I mean, it's like, don't tell anybody. You know, but Saul of Tarsus, that sounds awesome. I mean, that's just amazing, and it's so spiritual. It's so historical. Thousands of years after Abraham, here's Saul of Tarsus. And my parents, on the eighth day, circumcised me unto the Lord. So even mom and daddy are spiritual. They named me spiritually. They produced in me the sign of the covenant of redemption, the circumcision of the flesh, where God takes away the sinfulness of the heart. Gives me a new heart. And I was circumcised beyond my ability. It wasn't my decision. I walked since birth. I've walked in the ways of God. I was zealous for the Word of God. This is the resume of a Pharisee. According to the law, what does he say? Blameless. Blameless. That means he was above reproach in every aspect of cultural understanding of perfection and holiness and righteousness, and that his obedience as a human being was so amazing that the powers that be that ruled the people of God saw him as a what? As an example. As inspiration. He did not violate the law. He did not covet. He did not murder. He did not commit adultery. He did not lie. He did not steal. He honored his parents. He loved the Lord. He had no other gods before him. And the list goes on and on and on. And Paul would say, I am blameless. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. If that was the fruit that the scripture is talking of, we're all in trouble. God cut the Pharisees off. And this is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor in that sense. They weren't saved and lost. They were by what? Design. By purpose. In the lineage of Christ. In blood. But John has dealt that blow from the very first chapter. Not by the will of man, the decision of the flesh, or of blood, but by the will of God. The fruit that we bear when we're in Christ is that we believe that His vine and His nutrient and His source of life is our only hope, beloved. That's it. Christ is our hope. When we're living well and when we're not. And I would say that it's more important for us to remember that when we are living well. Because it is so easy to become a Pharisee when all the sins that sort of tripped us up a good bit seem to be no more. Because every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. So the fruit here is indeed believing in the proclamation of Christ concerning Himself. Believing in the revelation of God concerning the Son. Believing in the redemption, the promise of eternal life found only in Jesus Christ. This is the fruit. And that belief is a confidence. It is a saving faith in that it does not change no matter how weak it is. Ever wondered about that? I know many of you look at me as I stand up here an hour and you think, what a spiritual man. If I could just have the faith of James. You don't want my faith. You ever try to stand on marbles? That's how I feel most days. Barefooted. So it hurts and I'm about to fall on my butt. That's as strong as my faith gets. I'm standing on marbles and I'm just... wondering when I'm going to fall and tear something else up. Hit my head. And in the midst of all of that, the problem is when we think we can stand on our own two feet, and in the midst of all of that, what happens? It's only about You, the Lord. It's only about the gospel. It's only about Christ. Christ, if You don't hold me upright by Your promise, You can see that I'm deserving of judgment. That's it. So in the smallest sense, the mustard seed size faith, that means that it's not even visible. But that in that, if it's truly faith in Christ alone, it is faith. When that seems to not be found, just bite down. You'll find the mustard seed. Your teeth don't crush them too easily. It's there. It's there because God has attached you to the vine and He produces the fruit of faith. He produces a conviction. He produces an understanding. He produces everything that is required. He produces it. In you. And it's not the way you live your life. Is the way you live your life important? Yes. Is the way you speak important? Yes. You are part of the vine. And if the vine is to produce grapes, saving faith, it will produce it. You are part of the vineyard. You are part of the Father. You are righteous before God because of Christ's obedience. Walk in a manner worthy of that. Put away these sins. Don't speak that way. Look to this. But it's not about those things that cause you to have assurance. If our hope is ever bound up in our fruitfulness of our lifestyles, woe be to us when we get to the place of going, I have arrived. Because the only example that we see of people like that, they are condemned. So the Father takes away those who do not believe in me. And every branch that does believe in me, he prunes. He prunes. And now there's a twofold meaning here all of a sudden. Because there's more fruit, we can say more faith. But now that there is the outcome of the spiritual fruit of faith, the obedience of faith, which is what we're going to talk about this coming Wednesday, the obedience of faith. We're going to see that now the Father is the one that prunes the ones who are actually alive. Only the living branches are living. The ones who are connected to the vine are alive. And the ones who are alive, they do what? They do mature. They do grow. But most importantly, they abide. They stay. And the Father will prune them and they will bear more fruit. This includes the strengthening of our faith. And beloved, our faith is strengthened in several ways congruently. Our faith is strengthened in the assembly today. When we're together with the Word of God, with all of our senses, we're encountering the true and living Christ together. And then we pray for one another, and we're praying for one another out of our assembly together with one another. When we know what's happening, when we see each other face to face. We grow, we mature in that way. Our faith is strengthened in abiding in the Word of God, as we'll see. When we're disciplined to be in the Bible, even when it sometimes doesn't make a lot of sense. And in all of these things, our faith is strengthened with one extra. Typically when we see sin in our life. We see sin in our life, we see problems in our life, we see calamity in our life, we see stress in our life, we see trials in our life. Every time the apostles write about growing in faith, it's always coupled with, excuse me, let me say it better, it's always the result of suffering. Because when we are strong in our flesh, we don't really need Jesus in our minds, do we? We're not thinking about it. We might be praising Him like every religious zealot in America. Praise the Lord. Why are you praising the Lord? Love bugs are gone. Is that really why you're excited and praising the Lord? Love bugs are gone. Because the guy who owns the car wash is sad. He praises the Lord when the love bugs come. Praise the Lord. Why? Because love bugs are here. I'm making a killing. Anybody can do that. Anybody can say that. But our worship, just like Job as the example, God did what He did for Job to show us what He can do for us. And to teach us that even in the midst of greatest loss, the praise of His glory flows from the lips of His people in their weakest moments. And that's because He has attached us to the Son who is the vine. And we are the branches and we bear much fruit. And that verse 1 and 2 scares people to death who have been born of God, who have been established in the faith by the Spirit, who are absolutely certain that they are in Christ. And then they hear someone read those two verses and they go, oh, am I bearing fruit? Am I going to be cut off from Christ? Am I going to be thrown in the fire? Am I going to be dead? Am I alive? What did I do? What did I do wrong? Am I living correctly? Am I not living correctly? Oh no, where is that? Bring that to the altar of God. Can you praise Him with that mindset? Well, I just don't know, Lord. I mean, you sound like you're auctioning yourself off to the highest bidder. Sold. Sinner number 3. There you go. We're looking for an enemy of the new superheroes. You'd be a good villain. That's not it. That's not what cries out of our mouths. Oh, God, who saved me in His mercy. Oh, Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for Your love. A wretch like me has been found, and now I see. Lead me not into temptation, Father. Please help me to walk in a manner worthy, because You have saved me with such a great salvation. And when I do, I praise You with my lips. And when I don't, I cry out to You with my heart. Bold before Your throne of grace, that I may continually always bear the fruit of righteousness, who is Jesus Christ my Lord. Romans 6, 7, 8. It's the 42nd sermon of those three chapters. So verse 3 gets that monkey off our back. Already You are clean. You're already clean, beloved. You're already clean. Let me tell you that right now. You're already clean. No matter how good your life is or how bad your life is. No matter when you have seasons of great, sincere good works. They are only good because they're by faith. When you have severe seasons of temptation and failure, you're clean. You're clean. Because of Christ, you're attached to Him. He paid the penalty. The vine is the living water that washes away your guilt. The vine is the living bread who gives sustenance of life in the wilderness of sin. The wilderness is rebellion, y'all. Unbelief. That's what it's for. That's why God did it. That's why He put generations of people through the wilderness for 40 years. And they died because they would not believe, to show us this truth. You are clean. But He's not saying you're clean because of you, does He? Look at the second part of that sentence. You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now the direct relationship between that phrase and John's gospel has to build everything that Jesus has spoken to them. But in the immediate context, we see that Jesus has told them He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And from now on, you do know the Father, and from now on, you do know Me. And they say, well, how do we know? Just show us. Do you see that? Even when our flesh is befuddled with these spiritual realities, our God who resides in us establishes in us sometimes a childlike faith that goes, I just believe in what the Bible has taught me concerning Christ's work for me. You're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you, because of what I've declared over you, because of what I have taught you, because of what I have shown you, because of what I have done for you, and what I am about to do for you. That is why you're clean. I am the way. That is how you get to life. That is how you get to the Father. That is how you stand as part of the vine. I am the way. And many things that you will read and contemplate and think and hear and learn from many other sources in this life, Jesus would say, they will try to rearrange your understanding of My way as Myself, but I am the truth. Don't listen to them. Listen to Me. Listen to Me. I am the truth. I am the one who speaks the oracles of God. I am the one who speaks with the very voice of God. I am before Abraham was. I am. I am. And because of these things, as they are true before you this day, I am the truth. I am the life. I'm the life. And without Me, there is no life. Without Me, there is no hope. Without Me, there is no faith. Without Me, there is no... There's nothing, as He'll say in a minute. No matter what you accomplish, it is nothing. Legacy in this life is garbage. if it is not a legacy of faith in Christ? Because it all just washes away. So I've spoken to you the words that are eternal life. And then the command, verse 4, abide in me. Now see, this gives the idea, that first half of that sentence, that it's something for us to do. Yep, something for us to strive for, something for us to labor over, absolutely. But look at that, and I in you. Abide in me, and I in you. What? How do you keep Christ in you? You don't. He keeps himself in you. And because of that, he won't cast you out. So you will abide in him. This is a promise more than it is a command. This is a declaration of what this doctrine, this theology is showing. And he explains it as, the simile here, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. Unless a branch bears, a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus is saying something that's very true, but he's not putting the onus and the power and the probability on us as the branches to remain to the vine. Who keeps us on the vine? Christ does. Who prunes us on the vine? The Father does. Who takes us away from the vine? The Father does. John 6, all who come to me, all the Father give me will come to me, and all who come to me, I will never cast away. I will never cut off. Who are the ones that are cut off? The ones who don't hold to Jesus and the gospel of free and sovereign grace. The ones who believe that their doing, listen to this, that any of their doing affects their salvation. Faith is believing that Christ has done all the doing. All the doing. And completed all the work. And he is the one, and the Father is the one, and the Spirit is the one. We are the one. Notice that, triune. We are the one who keep you. Does Peter come to mind? What does 1 Peter chapter 1 say? In his divine power, what does he say? You are kept in heaven. Who, you, being kept in heaven, are guarded by his divine power. You are being kept in heaven by the power of God. That means your eternal hope and everything that you have in Christ is kept by God. The seal, as Paul would say to the Ephesians, is the Holy Spirit within you that Jesus says will be yours, is yours. I have a question about the Holy Spirit tonight. About when he indwells us. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. See, doesn't that settle it? Isn't it amazing that we actually don't have to go through all this logical thinking to actually get the answers, but we have to be open to seeing what the Scripture actually says. So here Jesus declares, stay with me. The Father's going to cut you off if you don't have faith. And the ones who do have faith are in me, and they will produce all sorts of fruits. The fruit of faith. But we don't put our assurance in the fruit of faith. We put our assurance in Jesus. Because the fruit of faith can wane. Can be good and not so good. But this proclamation. You better abide in me. Everyone who abides in me, they bear fruit. Because a branch can't bear fruit without the vine. And you will not have faith without me. And here's the proclamation. I'm the vine. We got that, Jesus. Can you imagine teaching our children this way? The recapitulation. And like, we get it. We Googled it yesterday. We know. Because they've got all the data. But they don't get it. We can have all the data, but we don't necessarily get it. Jesus says we'll get it by hearing it. And we'll hear it by the Spirit. He declares, I'm the vine. All right? No question about that. Then he declares, you're the branches. Not you're the ones to be cut off. Not you that you cut off. That I'm the vine and you're the branches. Get the picture. There you are. Produce. What is the production that Jesus is looking for in this context? Well, he doesn't necessarily answer that until verse 9. But we're not going to talk about that today. But I'll tell you what it is. You believe in me. And what is the revelation of the gospel of free and sovereign grace except the love of God for his people? Except the love of God for the Savior. Y'all listen to this. For the Savior, for his own. That he gave himself as a ransom for his people, that they are alive in him. This is what Jesus is focusing on here. The gospel is the love of God for you. That's why it cannot be universal. That's why we cannot preach and say that God has a special place in his heart for every single person in the world. He may, if there's a place in his heart for reprobation and judgment, and I think there is. But when it comes to the love of God, it is only in the finished work of Christ, and the finished work of Christ is only for his people, and his people only are the branches attached to the true vine. And those who try to come in and say they're part of the vine, when they don't believe what I just said, they're cut off and thrown away. But whatever Christ is calling us to do, first and foremost is to believe. Whoever abides in me, look at the latter part of verse 5, in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I remember as a kid being told I couldn't do something. My mother will attest to this. I would always say, well, yes, I can, but I shouldn't or won't. And then I'd be in trouble. You can't do that. Well, I can. It's not may I, can I. Can I go to the store? You can, but you don't have my permission. So very technically, I stayed in trouble. I was an exegete from a young age. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But there are a lot of people who can do something, right? There are a lot of people who aren't in Christ who reject him. There are a lot of religious people who've never even considered the gospel. There are a lot of people who hate the idea of God. There are a lot of agnostics and atheists and everybody in between. There are a lot of evangelicals. And they do all sorts of things. So to say they can do nothing, it's almost like saying, well, watch me, God. I can do something. Watch me. I can do missions. Watch me, I can preach. Watch me, I can teach Sunday school. Watch me, I can pray. Watch me. I can name it. I mean, you know. I know it's an old reference. Just watch. I can do something. And then all of that something, all of that doing, all of that ministry, all of that life, all of that benevolence, all of that stuff that we see going on in our culture is nothing. Nothing. We don't applaud it. We don't praise it. We don't look at it and go, wow, look at all these great Christians. They don't believe in Christ. They're not in Christ. And it is the majority of the world in which we live. Why are you mad? I'm not mad. That just deserves emphasis. It deserves emphasis. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can act lovingly. You can have a faith in something you've done. You can put me as a part of it. You can have the free and sovereign grace plus a bag of potato chips and you're condemned, and that's nothing. You can add baptism. That's nothing. You can add missions, that's nothing. You can add Bible translation, that's nothing. Paul's association with being cut off was directly in opposition to the circumcision, the practice of circumcision in the region of Galatia. However, it fits so well here, doesn't it? When we are not in Christ alone, we're doing nothing. Dead works, dead, I don't even want to say that. Dead works and unbelief. Got to stop saying dead faith in reference to unbelief because they're two different things. James chapter 2 is not talking about unbelief whatsoever. Never has, never will. Unbelief and dead works are identical. In the wilderness, those people who grumbled against God, made idols of gold, all sorts of things. He killed them in the desert for 40 years. And we see the apostolic authority to interpret the theology of the Old Testament when Paul and Jude and the rest of them very clearly state what? Their disobedience is unbelief. So they were condemned. The fruit of true branches connected to the true vine is faith in the vine alone and nothing else. And the fruitfulness of that connection gives the ability for God to then say, now love one another. And that's what we'll be, that's what we'll show next week. It's all about giving glory to God. That is why Matthew 18, in the idea of discipline from personal sins, what happens when we sin personally against each other? It divides us. That's why people who aren't loving enough to forgive when someone else has made amends are sinning. But we don't abuse that. Don't listen, don't hear what I'm not saying. I hadn't to say that in a while. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And when the branch is gathered, it's thrown into the fire and burned. Paul gives the same argument and admonishment in Hebrews chapter 6, speaking to his elect brothers and sisters who are of the people of Israel. And he says, there are many of them who will come alongside the brethren, and they will experience the hearing of the apostles' teaching. They will see and experience the power and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And they will walk for a while with these brothers and sisters, but they will eventually part ways and they will go back into sin in this way. That they will no longer desire intimacy with the body of Christ because the body of Christ will hold to the free and sovereign grace of God as its effectual hope in Christ. And those who do not or have not been born of God will diverge from that. And in that little fork in the road, they will get further and further away to the point they will, what? Neglect the assembly. And then it's a warning sign that something's wrong. We call them to confess what they believe and they will not confess Christ. They will confess all sorts of things. Maybe one day I'll write a book about the false confessions of the church. Because I've heard them all. And I've heard every excuse in the book. I've heard every claim of hypocrisy. I've heard every iteration of how things ought to be and how other people ought to be rather than how they should be. And how they should believe. We don't get to stand before God one day and tell him about how wrong everybody else was. Paul says that the whole world's mouth will be shut up. Isn't that strong? That's one of the strongest phrases you can use in English. Shut up. Isn't that? It's just so rude. So harsh. It actually makes people hush. And then they get real mad and then they don't stop talking. And it's not something we've ever allowed our children. We let them slide with a minor explicative before we let them say shut up. You know. What'd you just say? Well, don't say shut up again. I'm surprised my daughter hasn't said something wrong. But no one's gonna be able to argue with God. No one. Our mouths will be shut. And those who are laying over there withered away. Not going to, no matter how much good and religious and cultural American Christianity they've got, they will be gathered up and they will be destroyed in an everlasting fire. But we who are connected to the vine will not burn itself. the vine will not destroy itself. Thus, it will not destroy its own branches. We are the body of Christ. He is our head, our andros, our husband. He is our king. He is our ruler. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our lamb. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our creator. And when we are in Him, when we are in Him, we have everything we need in Christ. We have everything we need in spiritual sense. We have everything we need for everything that we've been called to do in life. And beloved, I pray that not only would you internalize this and hold and focus to this, but you would understand that the only way that you will hold fast to this truth in a real and present way is by the power of God. And the only way you're going to be encouraged in this truth to hold fast is by the Word of God. And as next week we will see that this intimacy with Christ in His body, which is really what this title should be, ushers in a new understanding of how God has really made us His own. We're just not a collected people over here that God has gathered in a box and He says, look at my collection. He's made us the body of His living and loving Son. And I pray you would teach your children that. And I pray you would teach your neighbors that. I pray you would teach your family that. And I pray you would learn it more and more and more. And trust in the Lord's Word to do its work. We don't have to debate it for it to be effectual. Because Christ has said, you are already clean because of the words I have spoken to you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your Word, for the Gospel of John, and for everything that it is, everything that you've revealed to us. And Father, I pray that as we take your table and we remember how we are clean, that we can remember that by being attached to the vine, we have all the benefits of the body and the blood of Christ. We've been given to the Son. We've been purchased. And nothing will separate us from your love, not even our sin. For you have caused us to believe. You have granted us repentance, gifted us faith. And Father, in your mercy throughout this life, you will encourage us and empower us to love one another as we wait for the day when we will fully love without fail, when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.